You would turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of Ephesians. It's been a while since I've stood before you in the pulpit to preach. I think since the last time I preached on a Sunday morning here, I've preached in Cuba, in Ohio, and in Washington State. But this is my favorite place. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here before you today. And thank you for your prayers. I want to return to our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And today to review the material that I've covered in the past. From chapters 1 through 4. I have said before that in my opinion, this is the best new converts manual ever written. If you will master the contents of this short letter, and that's not beyond your skills, you will have an excellent overview of Christian doctrine and the Christian life. And if you will take time to master this information, you'll have it with you no matter where you are. And that will be helpful to you. In this epistle, Paul made an emphatic an amazing assertion. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Just before that statement, in verse 3, he wrote, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." We must conclude that what Paul wrote in chapters 1 and 2, especially of this letter, gives some content to this concept he refers to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In addition, twice in this short book, Paul recorded prayers that he had prayed for this church, that they would be granted by the Spirit of God to understand the things that he wrote. That was his great concern. This was his great desire, expressed in both his writing and praying, that the Ephesian believers would grasp something of this great grace of God and the infinite love of Christ bestowed upon them in God's work, in them and in their church. He mentioned this in chapter 1, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wanted these people to increase in their knowledge of the grace of God. And this was a regular prayer of his. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, you'll see much the same thing in other places in his other epistles. In chapter 3, notice how he put it in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It does pass knowledge, and these things are unsearchable. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you have the greatest of human privileges, and that is to understand these things, at least somewhat, to have some mental grasp of God's great work through Christ. Now, this morning, I will address this message to you as a church that might have received this letter as well, because we have, haven't we? In the Spirit's kind ministry to us. It was written to a congregation of believers in Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles, a church that was established in one of the religious and commercial centers of a very pagan Roman Empire. We have reason to believe that it was intended to be a circular letter, written by Paul to be forwarded on to other congregations in that area. moreover, by the Spirit's inspiration and by His providential preservation, He intended that every congregation of believers throughout history would know these contents, including us. And this is beyond what we deserve. But it's indicative to us of God's great, generous provision to us as His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful that we bow before You, the one in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Lord God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bow before You this day asking that You would continue to instruct us, that as we go through these things and remind ourselves of the things that we have read and studied in the past, that You would strengthen us. You would give us a fresh view of Christ and His work in our behalf, a fresh view of Your eternal purpose to bring glory to Yourself. And this people purchased the dearest cost of Your own Son. Father, we bow before You this morning, not because we are better than others, more intelligent, wealthy, have better position, but in fact quite the opposite. Because we were Your enemies, and we cared not. But You have shown us great mercy, and in sovereign grace and power brought us to faith in Christ. We thank You for Your work and Your power. You did not pass us by as You could have, but You set Your affections upon us. We pray that this day our understanding will increase. You will see the picture better than we have before. We would worship You and be strengthened to live lives of honor to Your name. Pray You'd strengthen us in the preaching of Your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Why did the apostle describe the grace of God in saving sinners as the riches of Christ? I think that's a very excellent summary statement of all that Paul covered in these chapters. And I want to cover or attempt to answer this question in three headings this morning that I'll attempt to mention to you as I deal with them. And I believe these are headings that come right out of what Paul wrote to these people. The first heading is our previous condition. Our previous condition made Christ and His salvation riches to us. We'll then take a look at our present condition in union with Christ, and then we will look at kind of an overall picture in God's eternal purpose. Now maybe those three P's will help you: our previous condition, our present condition, and God's eternal purpose. I'll try to mention them. Remember to mention them as I go along. And then I'll give you several points that stand underneath each one of these and help us grasp Paul's teaching to this church and the Spirit's to us. So first of all, our previous condition, made Christ and His salvation riches to us. Formerly, our entire spiritual deadness made us assess these riches as something of no value. Now, let's just be honest. That was the case outside of Christ. If you'll look with me in chapter 2 of this book, he began that chapter with this statement. I'm going to leave the italicized words out. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, the English text supplies those words for us that we read in verse 1, you he made alive. But and they do give a proper grasp of his point and his meaning in the sentence. But when we supply them, it kind of loses its punch, doesn't it? Because his point is this: you who were dead in trespasses and sins. You'll get to the alive part later. Bereft of the sovereign power of God, sinners are rightly called dead. As spiritually dead as a physical body in a tomb. That was our condition outside of Christ. Even in chapter 1, in the prayer that he prayed for these people, you notice that he prays that they'll have understanding of what? You look in verse 19. They'll have understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's his point? That those outside of Christ were like a body in a tomb spiritually. We were dead. And being part of the general mass of sinful humanity, we were classified justly as, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, sons of disobedience. This was our previous condition. We were not, nor are others, as sinful as we could have been. But we always and only sinned. Dead spiritually. We were ruined by sin in every aspect of our being, which especially affected our understanding and our desires and our will. We did not understand our need of God and of Christ's provision. We did not desire Him, and we could not choose to trust in Him. We assessed those things that Paul called riches as of no value. We were dead, with no appetite whatsoever for truth, righteousness, or faith. Could there be any other conclusion than the apostles that we find here in chapter 2, verse 3, that we were children of wrath. Now we must never forget this. This is our true condition outside of Christ. We were justly and wholly deserving of the divine condemnation under which we lived. Unaware, wrath abode upon us. The eternal, holy God justly held us under a sentence of eternal curse and incarceration. We would never be freed, left to ourselves. Now, dead. But that's not the whole picture. Paul went on. He spoke of our absolute alienation from God. So that there was this unbridgeable obstacle between us and the riches of which Paul spoke. These dead sinners. He says in chapter 2, notice with me in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We were not subjects of His kingdom. We were not under the protection of His kingdom by birth. We were foreigners to God. Aliens. Strangers. We were not part of this commonwealth that God supplied with all their needs. We're out of that commonwealth by birth. We relied on the crumbs from the table He spread for His people. And most of us, push the crumbs away. We were not members of His personal household by birth. We had His enemy for our parent. That, Paul says, was our condition previous to hearing of the riches of Christ. The riches of God in Christ. dead in sin, alienated from God. But I must say to you, it's even worse than that. Our appalling ignorance of God, His work, and His doctrine precluded us from any understanding of these things whatsoever. Without apostolic prayer, even believers have no natural facility with which to grasp God and His work. That's why Paul prays as he prays. We'll take time later on to look at these prayers again, real briefly, at least in one sermon. Where did he pray? That they'd have understanding. The believers would have understanding. So what in the world is the case of the unbelieving? Without understanding, without the ongoing preaching of the Word of Christ, the same believers are doctrinally, what? Tossed to and fro, constantly prey to falsehoods, he says in chapter 4. Only united in independent advantage and lawlessness. Those who abuse the Word of God. We must have the preaching of the Word. We must have the ministry of the Spirit. We must have understanding imparted to us. That's our situation as believers. What's the situation of unbelievers before we ever came to Christ? If that's the case with disciples of Christ, what can be said of those outside of Christ as to their understanding and discernment regarding God's eternal purpose fulfilled in Christ and His church? You see, the depth of our deadness, the depth of our alienation, the depth of our ignorance meant that we were utterly poverty-stricken and proud of what could only be termed as desperate, dead-ridden, and a corrupt estate. We were proud of that. This was our previous condition. We despised any exposure to the very riches that would supply all our need. The putrefaction of spiritual death, the estrangement of divine separation, the rebellion of willful ignorance, these were our only assets before God. We had nothing. Here was the greatest of contrasts in the universe. The spiritual debt of sinful mankind set in comparison to the riches of the grace of God in Christ. And we began to see that under the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. And we began to see, didn't we? By God's kind grace to us, that in Christ there were riches to be had. So our previous condition set this thing up for us, didn't it? We really grasp what we are outside of Christ. Then we begin to have the wherewithal to properly value who Christ is. So let's move on. Because one of the key points in this whole section of the Scriptures in these chapters in Ephesians is our present condition in union with Christ. And that present condition in union with Christ makes Him and His salvation riches to those who before valued it as worthless. So that we read chapter 3 and verse 8 now and we say, yes. We give our hearty agreement. If we grasp anything of what Paul said here, we're provoked to worship. You know, when we sang this morning, I can tell you, we sang two of my all-time favorite hymns in the Trinity Hymnal. I have quite a few favorites. I don't know if I, you know, I'm one of those guys. I guess if I have a list of top 10 favorites, I'd have 20 or 30 in there. But two of my favorite hymns in all the Trinity Hymnal, "O Come All Ye Faithful," that version of it that's in the hymn, hymnal, and then 169. Who is this child? Neglected. What a contrast! I encourage you, take your hymnal, turn to number 169, and not right now, but read the contrast in each of those verses. It will encourage you and instruct you in the doctrine of Christ. and provoke you to worship. Well, our present condition, we've seen our previous condition that by contrast sets this up to begin to put us in a place to receive some understanding of these things that he refers to as riches. But secondly, our present condition in union with Christ makes him and his salvation riches to us. In other words, and I'll put it this in several headings that start with this phrase, God was merciful. Looking at our present condition, first of all, and we'll take it in the way Paul lays it out here in chapter 2 of this book, God was merciful to us in bringing us to life and uniting us to Christ. The ones before who were dead, alienated, and totally ignorant, now have been raised to life and united to Christ. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, when was the last time you saw a body resurrect itself? It does not and cannot happen. If you are raised to faith in Christ, it is because God chose to raise you to faith in Christ and unite you to His Son. God has been merciful to you. Your present condition in Christ is a position in which you are enjoying the riches that are yours. You've been brought to life and united to Him. God was merciful to us in sending Christ to the cross to bring us into His household, to bring us into His commonwealth and into His kingdom. You can see that what we're doing here in this present condition is we're going back and retracing through our previous condition and we're showing the remedy to it point by point. Before we were dead, now we are raised. You don't always look raised. And you probably don't always feel raised. But that is, in fact, your condition if you are in Christ. Resurrected. Just like a physical body might be resurrected in the power of God from a tomb, from a grave. That is your place. And secondly, then, in sending Christ to the cross, He brought us into His household, into His commonwealth, into His very kingdom. That alienation now is being taken care of in chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, don't you like that word but in verse 4? But God, and here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, when you read that phrase, the blood of Christ, I don't want you to just think about human red blood flowing. I want you to think about a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. Because that's what it's referring to. You were alienated. But in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near. He says in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh. That's another reference to the cross. The enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, that's Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. This is very important to the whole issue, isn't it? That something as violent and repulsive as crucifixion brought about a complete restoration between God and elect sinners. You were alienated, but now you are brought near, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Restoration. Reconciliation. Where before there was enmity because of our deadness, alienation, and ignorance, now there is peace. I'm not talking about a feeling of peace. I'm talking about an actual condition or a state or state of affairs between us and God. Restoration, reconciliation, peace. No wonder he called it the riches that are ours in Christ. The Father sent His Son into this world to fulfill the decree that Christ must die to save the elect. In the fulfillment of this decree, He would bear their curse, become guilty in their place, and purchase those for whom He died as the very possession of the Lord God of heaven and earth. God has been merciful to us. He was merciful in raising us. He was merciful in sending Christ to reconcile us. But thirdly, God was merciful in giving us the ability to hear and understand the message of the gospel of Christ. You see, without our contribution or knowledge, resurrection power worked in us. But God would have you to know this. You see, this is the way it works. It dawns on us we're alive. We don't make ourselves alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. God made us alive. It dawns on us then, in faith in Christ, a new understanding of the Scriptures, something's happened to us that we didn't do. But God would have us to know this, as we've looked before, and that which He prayed in chapter 1. That we would come to understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God. You see, we continue to depend upon that grace. It raised us from the dead. It broke down the alienation and brought about restoration. But we remain vulnerable to our enemies and unable to keep ourselves in Christ. But God would have us to know that Christ rules all things to preserve us, His body. He would have us to know these things. We need to be taught. So Paul prayed that in chapter 1. He prayed that in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he sends preachers to instruct us. This is all having to do with God being merciful, giving us the ability to hear and understand. We heard the gospel. Now we're growing in the gospel. And we need to continue to put off ignorance and increase in our understanding. But there's one more thing about our present condition I must mention. God was merciful in accepting Christ's work as the basis for our restoration to full acceptance with our Creator. Now, look with me in chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Our present condition is one of community. We call it the church, or we may refer to it as a local church. It's the place where the restored assemble together, and there we enjoy our reconciliation with God as we worship Him together and exalt and the riches that are ours in Christ. By Christ and His perfect work, the estrangement of God has resulted in us becoming the dwelling place of God because of Christ and His death on the cross. We were out. And now we are, in the most intimate way, in and united to Christ. The greatest of riches has come to the most needy, the most undeserving, in Christ. This is the only way we can put this. we have free access to God. Now, I think we don't really think about that. I don't think we really make ourselves enjoy that. I don't think we think enough about the implications of that. But I encourage you, meditate upon this. What does he say in verse 18? For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then again in chapter 3, in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Our present condition, being united to Christ, means we can come freely into the very presence of the throne room of the God of heaven and earth, where before, his very presence would have burned us beyond existence in condemnation. Before, no safety, and now we are his very children. Our previous condition means that Christ and his work are riches to us. But our present condition, united to him by this grace of God, means that Christ and his work are riches to us. But I have to go one more place, thirdly, and that is the eternal purpose of the triune God. That means that Christ and his salvation are riches to us. Now, Paul would have us think in these terms. It's sad to me how many believers in this world are content with some of what we've already spoken about. They have some grasp of their former enmity and estrangement from God, and ignorance of him. And that means something to them. And they have some grasp of their present union with Christ. And they're thankful for the grace of God. But so many miss what Paul taught about the eternal purpose of the triune God. And I particularly use the singular, because God has one purpose. We are no longer in the desperate condition that we were in before. We are united to Christ. We are no longer alienated. We are brought near. We are part of the covenants. We are part of the commonwealth. We are part of the kingdom of God. In fact, in chapter 1, we are called sons, meaning that we are children of God now by his grace. But all this work of the Father, Son, and Spirit is the work of God accomplishing his eternal purpose. God had one single eternal decree, and that purpose was to bring glory to himself. But to bring glory to himself in a particular way. Again, look with me, chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see. All who? All those who are in Christ. This is the legacy, the treasure, the possession of every believer. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent. Now, see, we're getting purpose, intention. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to, under the authority of, following the intention and purpose of the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about this purpose to bring glory to himself. Look with me in chapter 1. We see this a little bit better. We read in verse 6 in chapter 1. He speaks of our predestination to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the manifold wisdom of God being made known. We see it again in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, who is the guarantee, speaking of the Spirit, indwelling the believer, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. There's an eternal purpose. Overarching everything that is going on in existence. And that purpose is that God will be glorified. But he's going to be glorified particularly through Christ and his people. I understand that everything God makes brings glory to him. But this is God's particular purpose. From eternity past, God has always had this in mind. I don't know how else to put it. We're human beings. We don't grasp what it is to be God. So we put it in those kind of terms. It has always been God's decree to bring glory to himself through Christ and his people. Now we see this under, and I'm going to just mention three doctrines. There's many more, but we'll see this under three doctrines. In other words, every part of the work is conformed to this purpose. God's eternal purpose to save a people to the praise of the glory of his grace in Christ. First of all, before time. Before, at least this is our grasp of it. According to the eternal purpose of God, God set his covenantal love on totally depraved sinners. We call this unconditional election. We see it in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How did that happen? It wasn't anything in you that caused it. It was done before you were ever conceived. It was done before this world and all existence was created. In the eternal purpose of God, he set his covenantal love upon his people. God was particular in his decree to bring glory to himself. Robert Raymond in his systematic theology put it this way. And by the way, if you want to read a systematic theology that will provoke you in worship, read Robert Raymond's. It's encouraging. He said this, in this doxology, speaking of chapter 1, in those verses I just read, Paul clearly states that from all eternity, God has chosen the Christian to holiness and predestined him to sonship. That was God's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself. John Murray, in his book, The Plan of Salvation, put it this way. If he meant to say anything in these expressions in chapter 1, it is that God's predestination and his will to salvation proceeds from the pure sovereignty and absolute determination of his counsel. This is the unconditioned and unconditional election of God's grace. Now, folks, this is better than money in the bank. A matter of fact, it's almost slanderous to speak of it in those terms. This is the greatest of riches that the God of all creation has to grant. And he has given them freely to his children. And we see it in his election, in choosing to save us. In chapter 1, verse 11, in Him, that's in Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What is the counsel of His will? What is His purpose? It's this eternal decree to bring glory to Himself through Christ and His people. Secondly, by God's foreordination, Christ in time redeemed those same sinners. We call this limited atonement, or we might call it definite atonement, or particular redemption. In other words, it's limited in its scope. It does not include all human beings. But I have good news. Christ's redemptive work accomplished His intention. He saved those whom God chose to save. Nothing remains to be done. God has accomplished what He set out to accomplish. We see this in time, and I'll mention that in a minute, in us coming to faith. God's elect. God decreed to provide a substitute for those He chose before the foundations of this world. In verse 7, chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Who has redemption? We do. The ones He chose. By God's foreordination, Christ in time redeemed elect sinners. We understand the crucifixion of the Son of God because, again, Robert Raymond's words, the cross is represented as a central aspect of God's eternal purpose. What's that eternal purpose? To bring glory to Himself through Christ and His people. Far from any accident, the incarnation, crucifixion, voluntary death, resurrection, ascension, and present reign of Christ issued from the eternal purpose of God to glorify Himself in those He united to Christ. I cannot give to you any greater riches. Had I in my power to take everyone in this room and credit all your bank accounts with $100 million, I could not give you what I'm giving you right now. You did not deserve grace. You have been united to Christ in God's grace. And that is all according to God's eternal purpose. I must say one more thing about this eternal purpose. By God's foreordination, the Spirit in power brought these same elect sinners to life. We call this irresistible grace. It results in regeneration. It says in chapter 1, after we read in verse 11 about God's predestination, God working all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Calling and regeneration are in this. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We can't even go here this morning. But perseverance is in there, isn't it? The securing of the believer. All that is needed for salvation. It's captured in chapter 2, verse 5, when it speaks of us being made alive together with Christ, being raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in verse 6. No wonder Paul says he preached among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If they got what they deserved, it would only be condemnation. They find themselves in God's working to be united to Christ. And then Paul explained to them, it's all because of God's eternal predestinating purpose. Sovereign, eternal, divine, loving purpose has encompassed us with grace because of Christ and His saving work. That which was impossible for us, God did by grace through faith because of Christ and has made it known to us. No wonder Paul says what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now my prayer, as I prepared this message, was that God would give us understanding of these things and remembrance of them. Let me explain why. Some doctrines of the Scriptures are essential for the well-being of our souls. They're essential for the well-being of our souls because we are in the midst of a struggle with sin. We are in an impossible pursuit after holiness. We are laboring to persevere unto heaven, aren't we? These are all appropriate ways to describe our Christian life. This doctrine of God's eternal purpose especially, of us being united to Christ and His grace, is one of those doctrines that's essential for your well-being. You must know these things, and you must hold on to them. Our forefathers in the faith saw the importance of this doctrine, and they dealt with it early in our confession. Pick up your hymnal for a moment. Turn in the back to the confession. And notice in chapter 3. Early in our confession. Look at paragraph 3. And I'll leave some of this, the rest of this for you to go back and read later. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He has, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Now I'll leave it with you to read further on. This doctrine is crucial for your well-being. If you think you are a believer because of some impulse in you, what if that impulse changes? You believe you're a believer because of some just, you know, precarious whimsy of some cosmic fate. Where does that leave you? What is that fate going to do next? You did not choose to put yourself in Christ. God chose to put you in Christ. And you must know this for the well-being of your soul. Christ did not go to the cross by some accident. He went there according to the eternal purpose of God to save you and to bring glory to Himself through His church. All the saved. All those who are in Christ. These are frightening and thrilling doctrines at the same time. You need them for your well-being. Now, there's much we could say here, but we must hasten on. Why do you live life the way you do? For whom do you live? Why do you live for that one? How do you accomplish that? I suggest that if you are not consciously examining how you live and why, you will not live for God's glory. The logical end of God's gracious work is a believer living in daily thanksgiving for electing grace, for love before time, for the eternal purpose of God that sent the Son, in daily hope of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, and in daily awareness of Christ and His work on the cross on our behalf. Why do I say that? Because this changes everything. Absolutely everything. If you'll give it proper consideration, and you must do that, you must give it careful thought, it will change how you live. It'll keep changing how you live. More and more like Christ. More and more to the glory of God. Notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The heart of the apostle, the intention of the Spirit, is that those who know these things, who have come to believe in Christ, who know they are united to Christ, who know they are part of the eternal purpose of God, to bring glory to Himself, that those people change their lives to bring honor to His name. Now that's our work, folks. And that's what's cut out for us. I ask you, do you discipline yourself in cooperation with God's intention for you and for His church? Do you discipline yourself to these ends? He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And later on in that same chapter, He spoke of us as being a building, being fitted together, growing in as a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Are you disciplining yourself to see these things accomplished? Do you deny yourself for the sake of those you live with? Yeah, it's that personal and that private. If you know yourself to have been outside of Christ, dead, alienated, ignorant, and now you are united to Christ, and you're united to Christ because of the eternal purpose of God to bring glory to Himself in people He's united to Christ, do you deny yourself for the sake of those you live with? Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, if you're in Christ. Do you deny yourself for the sake of those you are members with in this church? Do you deny yourself for the sake of those who are neighbors? I will say to you, you will not do any of that. You will not discipline yourself and you will not deny yourself unless you are filled with this knowledge that you are a recipient of the riches of God in the gracious work you've received in Christ. Encourage yourself in these things. We will talk more about this as we go on, especially as I get in next week into the preview. Where we are going to go in this book. How is it that those united to Christ, how is it that we are in particular to bring glory to His name in this life, in this age? If you'll read chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the book, you'll know. You'll have it. And that's where we'll go. But before we close today, let me say one last thing. Maybe you've listened to me today and you've heard these things before. And you are aware that you are not among those who have tasted the grace of God by faith in Christ. I want you to particularly think with me for a moment. Do not think to yourself that because God is kind to someone else, maybe another family member, maybe a friend that you have, do not think because God has been kind to someone else that He therefore must be kind to you. Just kind of de facto. Well, He's been nice to them, He's going to be nice to me. You must come to Christ yourself. You must repent toward God yourself. You must believe in Christ yourself. Or you will remain what's called here children of wrath. And I have a message for you. You do not feel it. You cannot taste it or smell it or touch it. But you have this sure word from God that His wrath lives upon you if you're outside of Christ. And you are closer to an eternal hell than you are to the back door of this church. And you have no escape in and of yourself. There is only one safe haven, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. Do not think that God's election keeps you out of His heaven. He never refused anyone who came to Him through His Son for salvation. The Scriptures very clearly teach, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do not ever throw into God, into His face, you didn't choose me, therefore I didn't come. You didn't come because you willfully refused to come. My voice is like His voice telling you that you are in the greatest of dangers outside His Son. You are under His wrath. And that He is kind to you in any way that you breathe His air, eat His food, enjoy His rain and His sunshine, is simply His kindness that He shows to all His creatures. Do not presume upon His kindness. I don't care whether you are 4 years old or you are 40 years old or you are 80 years old. You are under wrath. And the only place you can go for help and salvation is to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. The people in the church at Ephesus had heard the word of truth. They had forsaken trust in themselves and their so-called gods. They forsook their former wisdom. They no longer trusted in their own strength. They heard the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And in hearing, they forsook all to have Him. No matter what it cost them to be saved from well-deserved wrath, to be restored in love to the Lord God of heaven and earth. It is no different today. 2,000 years of man's history has not changed the fact that every sinner is under wrath and the only hope of salvation is to hear the gospel of Christ and in that hearing, turn. Run to Christ. Fly to Him. It's the only hope of salvation from the wrath of God.